Let us turn this evening to the Book of Ruth, reading chapter 1. You'll find the reading on page 282 and 283. We turn to this book this evening, wonderful short book for the first of six visits to the book. The title of our series is Hope for the Hurting, and we begin the series this evening with verses 1 through 5. Titled Dark Days, and we'll have more to say of the nature of that darkness as we come to the scripture this evening. Let us hear God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. And so we turn this evening to the opening five verses of this book under the title Dark Days. To begin with some thoughts in order to explain why we come to the book of Ruth at this time. I'm sure it passes through your minds from time to time how it is that a minister of the word comes to choose how he preaches on a certain part of the Bible. What is underlying the choice that is made? And so I put it to you as we come to the sermon tonight that there are three timely reasons to study the book of Ruth. And the first reason is that the book speaks to the times in which we live. I keep my ear to the ground, as I'm sure that you do as well. And you know as well as I do that there is a sense of fear and foreboding in America today. Sometimes to the point that serious debate is nullified, for it is marred by fear. All is not right in the nation, and all is not right in the church. In the nation, America, the sole superpower after the ending of the Cold War, is now being challenged by other nations. Some in America today are fearful of the government, and some are fearful of our peers. We have just witnessed this past week the killings in Umpqua Community College there in Oregon, the 45th example of school shootings this year, the 142nd instance of it since Sandy Hook 3 years ago. America is a dangerous place to live. Dangerous if you're born, and dangerous certainly if you're unborn. And that sense of fear and that sense of foreboding comes to the fore, especially during election season. And of course, it seems as if we are hardly out of election season. And so we are wrestling. You get the sense of fear and foreboding on the news channels, and you get it also in the church. We're fearful of so much. We're fearful of too much change, just in case we lose our principles, and we're fearful of too little change, just in case we lose our relevance. So the book of Ruth reminds us, in the words of one popular commentator, Gordon Keddy, that even in the darkest of times, the work of the Lord goes on in the faithfulness of a godly remnant. That's one reason, then, for coming to this wonderful little book. The book speaks to the times. And then secondly, the book speaks of the need. Many with this sense of fear and foreboding are feeling downcast and discouraged. And yet as we come to the book of Ruth, we find that it is an antidote to discouragement, to those who are downcast. It is an education as well. It is, says scholar Alfred Edersheim, a summer's morning after a night of wild tempest. The book of Ruth and the events that are found in the book likely occurred during the days of Gideon the judge, which you can read of in Judges 6 through 8. And the book reminds us that even then there were those in the land who were living a peaceable and a godly life, if I can quote from Gordon Keddy again. So sweet does it seem, in contrast to the blood-curdling narratives which proceed and follow it, that the tendency is not to think of it as history at all, but as some kind of poetic interlude, a timeless witness to eternal verities, a legend conveying moral instruction rather than a piece of social and religious life in Bethlehem during the period of the Judges. He's making the contrast then between the book of Judges, which precedes Ruth, and Ruth itself. The book of Judges, and you can read it for yourself, seems to be this blood-curdling narrative. And then you leave off Judges and you come into the book of Ruth, and all seems so sweet and so innocent. It's testimony to the fact that even in the most tumultuous and turbulent of days, that God has his faithful remnant who are endeavoring to live peaceable and godly lives. And so one way to shun discouragement is to consider what God is doing in the hidden places, the work which he will one day bring to light. That is one of the reasons for the motto text that we have in this anniversary year of our church, Psalm 90, verses 16 and 17. Lord, show your work to your servants, and your beauty, the beauty of your power to our children. The things that you are doing behind the scenes that we cannot necessarily see right now, bring it to our vision, to our eyes, to our gaze, so that we might find encouragement. And so the difference perhaps between a small faith and a big faith is this, that a small faith can only take in that which is visible, but a big faith takes in that which is invisible. Isn't that something of what the author of Hebrews is speaking of when he defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so we turn to this book of Ruth for our encouragement, to understand that even in the tumultuous days of Gideon, the mighty backslidings of God's people, God was doing a work, and a work that had relevance far beyond the days of Ruth, far beyond the days of Naomi. So the third reason we turn to this book is because of the season. You will know, if you are familiar at all with this book, that woven throughout the charming narrative are signposts pointing to the coming of Christ. And the length of this study of the book of Ruth will take us right up to the Advent season. And so we will leave off the study of what is going on there in Bethlehem in the days of Ruth and transfer into what went on in Bethlehem in the days of our Lord Jesus. The one book pointing to the other. As one writer has put it, Ruth is a significant link in the chain of descent that leads to a Bethlehem stable. Isn't this what God's people are looking for? God's people are looking for light beyond the darkness. This has always been the case. We see through a mirror darkly now, and we are looking for the light to come. Think of David writing 1,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that most beloved of Psalms, Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be with me. Well, there's not a shadow unless there's light in the vicinity. And so David there pictures himself going through the darkness, but the shadow comes precisely because there's light ahead. And you think then of the days of the Reformation in a more corporate sense, and the motto of the Calvinists, post tenebras spero lucem. Beyond the darkness, I hope in the light. And so it is for us in our day and our age. Whatever is discouraging us, whatever makes us downcast, we can look beyond the darkness to the light, because that is what God's people do, and that is the life to which we are called. And so for these three reasons, then, we come to the book of Ruth. It speaks to the times, it speaks to the need, and it speaks to the season in which we are entering. Well, if we are going to talk of hope for the hurting, we have to begin, first of all, to face the darkness with which the book opens up. I want to bring to your attention this evening, then, three aspects of the darkness. And the first is found in the opening words of verse 1. There was darkness over the land of Israel. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. In other words, the author of Ruth then connects these two books together, Judges and Ruth. Ruth following quickly upon the heels of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is now complete and tells us of the history of Israel's relationship to God. And the relationship is one of unconditional love, that God has committed himself to his people and God will never forsake them. God will not let them down. God will not let them go. God will never, in an ultimate sense, remove his favor from Israel. And yet, two facts are clear. And the first is that Israel is in sin. The sin began with the failure of Israel to conquer the inhabitants of the land. And you can read of that in Judges 1 and 2. Now, I ought to explain that a little bit because we are living in very sensitive days when very easy accusations are made against the Old Testament and against God in particular with regard to issues of ethics and morality in the Old Testament. And one of the things we need to understand is this, that when God sent his people into the promised land and called them to occupy the land, it was at one and the same time a great blessing for them. But what is often forgotten, it was a punishment of the peoples of the land for their great idolatry. And you can read of that, for instance, in Genesis 15:6. That the sin of the Amorites came to fulfillment. And it's only when the sin of the Amorites came to fulfillment that the people of Israel entered into the land. So there they are, on the one hand, meandering around the wilderness for 40 years, being chastened by the Lord because of their own unbelief. And during that time, God is at work. And the Amorites are sinning. And so when their sin has come to fulfillment, God brings Israel into the promised land, and they were charged as the instrument in the hand of God to drive out the inhabitants of the land as a divine punishment upon them for their idolatry. But they didn't do it. And so time and time again throughout the book of Judges, we read that the people of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told they served the Baals. And in chapter 3 and verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And again, as they do evil in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 4 and verse 1, after the death of Ehud. And then again, chapter 6 and verse 1, they worshipped the gods of Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Although the nature of this evil is rarely spelled out, certainly their sin prompted the chastening anger of God. How do we explain this evil that the people of God was doing? Well, there was the mixture of the multitude. Not all circumcised in the flesh were circumcised in the heart. And so it is in the professing church today. Not all those baptized with water are baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's a mixed multitude. So Israel was in sin. That was part of the darkness over the land. But the other aspect is that Israel was in sorrow. God loves his people so much that he was prepared to give them into the hand of their enemies in order to call them back to himself. Their disobedience then was chastened by captivity. And in the captivity, the oppression that came upon them, they found themselves weak and unable to throw off the oppression, unable to throw off the captivity. And so God would come to their aid again. Sin, it's worth noticing then, has an atrophying effect. It weakens us. Sin weakens us. But what we need to understand from the book of Judges is that it wasn't simply that sin weakened the community, but that God, in his sovereignty, delivered his people into the hand of the enemy in order to purge them from their sins, in order to cause them to call upon his name, to come back to him, to return, and to be the people that they were called to be. They were struck with inability to cast out the enemy from the land, to cast off the oppression. And so they cried to the Lord. I sincerely believe, and I've been saying this now for years, I sincerely believe that that is the point to which we have come, or should have come as a nation, and should have come as the professing Church of Jesus Christ. I was highly interested to see a piece of footage this week. Someone known to us, a local minister dear to us, who we have known for many years, being interviewed on WZZM13 about the killings in Oregon this week. And as he spoke and was questioned about what the response of his church would be to those killings, he made this comment. He said, well, actually, he said, in divine providence, we are having in our church tonight a service of lament. Now, that meeting was not organized because of the killings. That service was organized because of the general state of affairs in the nation and in the church. And he fully expected his people to turn up to a service of lament. And you know what I've been saying about this issue, that is a marked feature of the experience of God's people in days of evil in the nation and days of evil in the church, when the people of God, the professing people of God, are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to what a friend of mine wrote on Facebook this week. The lethargy and apostasy of today's churches are due largely to prayerlessness. Spiritual renewal and theological renewal and liturgical renewal and missions renewal are futile without a mighty prayer renewal. When attendance at revived prayer meetings starts exceeding Awana attendance, that's a youth group, and Vespers attendance and basketball attendance, true reformation and revival are impending. See the point I'm making? There was darkness over the land. Israel was in sin. Israel was in sorrow. And God did not give them a quick out from that sorrow, but he left them in their sorrows until they started calling upon the name of the Lord. And some of us have been studying Terry Slachter's book, The Next Great Awakening, and this is also one of the points that he makes. That the next great awakening comes when God's people are so energized out of their lethargy that they begin calling upon God to intervene. Remember our call to worship tonight. Our eyes look to you until you have mercy upon us. That was just part of the darkness over the land. And then secondly, we notice in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, there was darkness over the home of Elimelech. God's judgments are felt in the land. There's famine in the land. Remember how ironic that is. Famine in the land flowing with milk and honey. And although this is the only famine mentioned during the days of the judges, clearly it was of the Lord. Because you can go back to Leviticus 20 and read of the curses of the broken covenant. That in the infancy of the church, as we describe God's church under the old covenant, God was training his people and saying to them in very direct ways, if you are obedient to the covenant, the blessings will come. And if you are disobedient to the covenant, then the curses would come. It was like a heavenly parent training his child, his son, as we saw this morning, Israel, and saying, this is how I'm going to educate you. If you are obedient, blessings will follow. And if you are disobedient, then the curses of the covenant will follow. And so this famine, then, is not a neutral factor in the life of the people of Judah. It is a curse of the broken covenant. And doubtless the small Judean town of Bethlehem was not immune from its effects. The fear and concern fell upon the home of a couple in Bethlehem. And so Elimelech responds to the famine in verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. But this is where the darkest darkness begins to descend upon this particular family. For Elimelech, instead of bringing the matter of the famine to the Lord in prayer and pursuing God's will as to how to respond in a godly way to the famine, he becomes wise in his own eyes, and he made decisions which were doubtless intended for good, but made without pursuit of God's will. And two problems resulted. The first problem is found at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. He puts pragmatism, if it works, it must be right, pragmatism before promise. Now, evidently, Elimelech was looking around at the famine. He was thinking of what to feed his wife Naomi and his sons Mahlon and Chilion. And of course, at one level, there was nothing wrong with that. You remember how strongly the Apostle Paul speaks about the doctrine of work in 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's why we can pray with confidence for those who are without work, because it is the will of God for us to work. But there, the apostle is speaking about those who won't work when they should be working. And he says that is a dreadful position to be in, both for oneself spiritually and also for those one is meant to be taking care of. And yet, on the other hand, when we think of Elimelech's response, the flight to the land of Moab was not of faith. He was operating out of the pragmatism of the flesh instead of waiting on God. Well, what's the evidence of that? We certainly don't want to be unfair to Elimelech, but what's the evidence of it? Well, for one thing, his near relations were legally bound to help him if he was in trouble. You can go back to Leviticus 25:25, which reads as follows. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And so he could have looked to his wider family, any who were less affected by the famine, in order to receive help. Another reason how we know that Elimelech operated out of the flesh and not out of the spirit is that Naomi testified with hindsight after she comes back to Bethlehem, and you can read of this in verse 13 and again verses 20 and 21, that they went out full. In other words, the famine had not yet so impacted them that they had to go. They went out full. Verse 20. She said to the women of the village, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And another reason we know that Elimelech was operating impulsively, clearly, God cared for Elimelech's neighbors while he had taken his family to the land of Moab. She comes back to them. What we are dealing with here then is Elimelech's failure to wait upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord. He failed then to live up to his own name, which meant my God is king. For at the point at which he made the decision to go to Moab, God was evidently not reigning in his thoughts. So to put it in today's language, Elimelech was not a refugee when he went to Moab. He was an economic migrant looking for a better life. Now, thus far, we are not dealing with rank disobedience. We are dealing with our outlook on life. The decision that Elimelech came to thus far was a wisdom issue and not a sin issue. But if we think about our own lives, it's worth asking ourselves how likely we are to make decisions based upon what we feel rather than what God wants. We'll weigh up our situations and just move or stay as we please. And what is missing from Elimelech's decision to move is the idea of calling and the language of release. I want to give tribute to Brenda at this point because she is the one who's taught me the language of release since we first got to know each other. And I found that powerful language and have found it so relevant on so many occasions that we need to think of our lives more in terms of divine calling than happen chance. And if the details of our lives are of divine calling, then for those details to change, we need a release from the call of God. Yes, there is freedom in Christ, but it is a freedom to seek, to pursue, and to do the will of God. Therefore, if we think of our lives more in terms of calling, then we'll think of them more in terms of being released from our call when changes come to our lives. And so Elimelech puts pragmatism before promise, and that's one reason for the darkness overshadowing his home. And the second reason is found at the end of verse 2. He puts prosperity before principle. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. For the sake of protecting or increasing his personal prosperity, Elimelech forsook the worship of God. Although the Moabites were of Semitic backgrounds, they were worshipping pagan gods, and they were known for their human sacrifices. And so Elimelech, for the sake of his economic security, forsakes the spiritual security of his family. And not only did he relocate his family to the other side of the Dead Sea, there they remained. In other words, the story before us is all too familiar. The pursuit of earthly advancement before spiritual advancement. And in this regard, two sayings come to mind. The first is that the day of trial either drives us to the Lord or it drives us to the world. And again, one of the blessings of coming into marriage is that you pick up friends that you didn't have before. And Brenda and I have been blessed by friends that she has known for many years, friends that I have only come to know more recently. And these friends, who are a godly couple, had a significant trial in their life. The daughter was in an accident. And as they were called out of worship one morning to go to see their daughter in the hospital, critically ill, the man had the biblical wisdom to say to his wife, "Now, whatever transpires, this has the capacity either to make us or break us as a couple." And they determined there on the way to the hospital that whatever transpired, it would be the making of them, not the breaking of them. That's one thought that comes to mind. Elimelech, in the day of trial, can be either driven to the Lord or driven to the world. And putting earthly advancement before spiritual advancement, he goes towards the world. He goes around the other side of the Dead Sea. He lives with the Moabites in their pagan worship. And the other saying that comes to mind is that the Holy Spirit does not lead us where he will not keep us. I think this is very important for us to think of as parents when relocating, of young people when thinking of college, not to put prosperity before principle. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so we come on then, thirdly, to verses 3 through 5. It's not only darkness over the land and darkness over the home of Elimelech, but there's also darkness over the heart of Naomi. And as we think of her sorrow, two forms of sorrow come to mind. And the first is that Naomi knew a natural sorrow. There they are in the land of Moab. First, her husband Elimelech dies. He did not die from the famine in the land of Judah, but he did die in all likelihood of a famine of hearing the word of God. And he's gone from the scene. Then her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died as well. And so now Naomi is left alone and she is poor. There are no breadwinners to support her, no extension of the nuclear family to help her out. And the question is this: will she become bitter or will she become better? Now I say that we are looking at an Old Testament passage where it is easier to read providence under the Old Covenant than under the New Covenant. For as I've already made mention of, the Old Covenant is the infancy of the church, where God training his son Israel attaches specific blessings to obedience and specific curses to disobedience. And so we can look at this and we can say, well, Elimelech died, Mahlon and Chilion died. It is evident that without the fullness of revelation that we have today, that God is speaking through these providences, and Naomi is picking up what is being taught her. Her husband is gone, her sons are gone. And by the time she returns to Bethlehem, as we've seen from verses 20 and 21, she can articulate exactly why things went wrong when they went to the land of Moab. I do not say that we can read providence in the same way today, but we do have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, teaching us how to view the circumstances that we have. And we are called to do so. So Naomi knew this natural sorrow, but she knew spiritual sorrow. And perhaps this was as grievous as the natural sorrow. God not only directed her thoughts through the natural sorrow, but through the sorrow of the Spirit. Gradually, God brought Naomi to the end of herself. First is the marriages of Mahlon and Chilion in verse 4. Notice how the spiritual decline has set in this family. Elimelech is wise in his own eyes. He goes to Moab and he takes the family with him. But the next generation, Mahlon and Chilion, theirs is not simply a wisdom issue, theirs is a sin issue. And they marry outside the covenant, and they both die. I'm not saying those two things are necessarily connected, but evidently the spiritual decline is there to trace. A wisdom issue in one generation, a sin issue in the next generation. And then when Elimelech dies, she rests on her sons, but now they are dead as well. And so Naomi is being brought to the end of herself as she is learning to rest on the Lord alone, that the Lord alone will be her supreme joy. And then we also notice word from Judah of the Lord's blessings of his people. Verse 6, we'll see that next Lord's Day evening, God willing. How Naomi, as she's there in the fields, she hears the chatter and the gossip about how God has visited his people afresh there in Judah. And she looks at her own circumstances, now a widow, bereft of her sons, working in the fields, trying to make a living for herself. And she hears the blessing has come to Judah. And in that contrast, she is finally brought to the end of herself. Godly sorrow, one writer has put it, is better than worldly joy, because godly sorrow is a more productive emotion than worldly joy. And we'll consider next Lord's Day evening what Naomi does with this godly sorrow and how things turn for the better. But I want to conclude this evening by saying that when darkness stretches over the land, and the less than stellar chapters of our family histories know darkness, and our hearts are overshadowed with darkness, what is our hope? I want to say to you as we close that our hope is in God's covenant love. It is this love then that explains God's faithfulness. When we say that God is faithful to his covenant, we are saying that God always has a remnant. And the remnant is the evidence of his faithfulness. And the remnant here are called the quiet in the land. That's actually a quote taken from Psalm 35:20. And what we need to do is make sure that however dark things seem in the nation, and however dark things may seem from time to time in the professing church, that we are found amongst the faithful, the quiet of the land. God's love then explains his faithfulness. But secondly, God's love explains his long suffering. This is one of the amazing features of the book of Ruth, that God not only rules, but he overrules in our unwise prioritizations, decisions, and backslidings. They were away in Moab, at least Naomi was, for a decade. But God suffered long with her. God came to her in compassion, and God took hold of Naomi, raised her up again, so that all these centuries later, she is speaking to us as God first spoke to her in the providences that she faced. And then thirdly, we see God's love in his purpose. His purpose is to bring good out of our wanderings. And we will see the tremendous good that God brought out of Naomi's chastening. And so I'd say to us here tonight, if we sense that we are under God's chastening, to recall Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you are sensing darkness over your own heart, darkness over your own home, you are certainly sensing darkness over the land. Let's not be like Elimelech, darting off to the right or to the left, looking for light. But rather, let us seek God personally and together, that he would sanctify to us this trial of darkness, so that we might yield the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and come back in his timing and in his way to lighter and brighter days. And we'll be all the more godly for it, wiser for it, and be able to speak to others of the need of waiting upon the Lord, seeking his face, and knowing a fresh visitation from on high. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we see so much of ourselves in Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Kilion. And yet we praise you for your covenant love. We thank you that you are a faithful God. We praise you that you are a long-suffering God. And we rejoice also that you are able to bring us out of days of darkness into days of light and days of joy afresh. Keep us from darting off to the right or to the left. Help us to look to you, to persevere in faith, and to see in time to come how you are well able to meet us at our point of need. You are not only our creator, you are our redeemer, you are our provider, and we rest in you and in your name we go. Glorify your name in our church, we pray. Glorify your name in our land, we pray. And we'll give you all the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.